Okay, folks, you should still have your Bibles there open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I wanted to follow up on just a little bit that we were talking about when I'm using this as an example, once again, to show that when it comes to gaining an appreciation for the attitude of our Heavenly Father toward the wicked, their iniquity, the works of darkness, of the world of the ungodly that's developed again, that it's an essential and needful, natural part of our education to be taught about our Father's own hatred, disdain, disgust, offensiveness, contempt for those things because of how they reached that crisis point where His wrath was ready to be poured out, but instead He is determined to hold it back and usher in a new dispensation of grace. But once it's over, that wrath will be once again poured out. As Paul says, the night is far spent. That day of the Lord's wrath is at hand. That's the next thing on the agenda. And again, this feeds into some problems that people have today when they talk about the world, you know, like they talk about the radical Islam and the terrorists and these kinds of things, and that the Quran tells, that Allah tells them through the Quran that they are to kill all the infidels and all of this kind of thing. And then people appeal to Christianity and say, well, Christians aren't doing that. And then they say, well, but it says back here in your Old Testament that God did that. Well, God is different today. And that the New Testament changed all that. The cross changed all that. No, it didn't. The dispensation of grace is what changed all that. What changed that is His ushering in a new program with a far greater purpose, so that when His day of wrath does hit, He'll be able to wipe out and destroy Satan and his policy and plan of evil, both on the earth and in the heavenly realm, and completely destroy it. And we've gone back and seen some of our Father's attitude toward that's a natural thing for Him to have and for us to be educated in. And if you miss it, you're going to have problems like the Corinthians did here. By pulling back, they enjoyed the popularity of their Christianity, and in some circles, some people do that. They like the popularity of it, and it got to the point where they pulled back from casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. They preferred not to participate in that aspect of the Father's business, and not bring any ridicule or any intimidation tactics or any shame-producing tactics from the adversary. And the issue of becoming, as Paul says here, the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things concept upon themselves, they absolutely rejected. And therefore they preferred not to be viewed that way and treated that way by the populace and by society at large in Corinth. They wanted to be in on all the parties, and they wanted to be able to go to all the religious services. And if they were going to be sacrificing meats to idols on one night in one place, they wanted to go there and enjoy that. And therefore, they decided they would just try and avoid that whole aspect of their sonship education and go on without it. Well, the truth of the matter is, they couldn't. They couldn't go on without it, which is, there's benefits for all that. It sounds crazy if all you hear is this message. But if you know what this is precipitated upon, what preceded this in Romans, then, and that we were told that one of the great aspects of sonship education and laboring with our Father is to be able to take on His adversary and ours, and that all the tactics He's going to use against us, everything from tribulation all the way to the sword, to even taking our life, all of that is to our benefit, and we know why it is. It's not just guess and hope and say, well, I hope it works out, or there's got to be a reason. We know what the reason is, and we know how it works for us, and how that we're going to be benefited as more than conquerors through all those things. So therefore, the Corinthians were having real problems, and they couldn't go on without this attitude and without this part of their education, which is why Paul dealt with it like he did, and why he warns them like he does here, and why he tells them that all they would ever do, more or less, is be stuck in the doctrine of the 10,000 instructors. That's what you're going to be stuck in. And that's not good. There's a passage where Paul tells them, he says, I preach to you Christ and Him crucified. And I remember on going by a church once that had that on their church sign. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. They didn't read the verses above and below that verse where Paul was ripping into the Corinthians for that. That was not said to them as something good. That was something said as something bad. That the only thing I can ever do with you is talk about Jesus dying for you, was buried and rose again. We can't get past it because you won't move on. That wasn't said as a compliment. That was said as a reproof. Church put it out there. That's what we do. Yeah, boy. We're having revival. Every time I see that, I remember old Harley Melton used to teach us when I was under him in Indiana. He said every time he'd see a church that said revival out in it, that church is saying we are spiritually dead. Why would a church advertise we're spiritually dead? We need revived. I echo Harley's sentiments. If you ever need a revival here, you should fire me before you do it, because I haven't done my job. Pastors should resign if they have to have a revival. But anyway, that's how the Corinth, they were stuck in these instructors in Christ doctrine. And they would not be able to go on no matter what they thought. And therefore, Paul comes along and he sends Timothy to bring them into remembrance of something very specific. Paul's ways which be in Christ. That tells you, you can teach the Bible in many other ways, but they're not Paul's ways that which be in Christ. So they could rectify the problem, and they could go on if they would do that. Well, let's look at some other passages in God's program with Israel, as we've been doing, that point up the remnant of Israel as part of their sonship education. They're going to be taught, and it has to be taught, this godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness by the effectual working of that portion of God's Word within them. They'll acquire that same godly attitude toward the ungodly world that is developed again. And just like the members of the remnant of Israel, so also with us, if they didn't acquire the godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for some specific things that God abhorred, and they wanted to avoid it, they wanted to ignore it, then their sonship education, just as ours, would be brought to a grinding halt. Again, that's why I point up the necessity and why I'm taking all the time on this godly thinking and attitude. Come back to Proverbs chapter 6. Come back to Proverbs chapter 6. The book of Proverbs is the book that gives you the format for sonship education. We studied that when we first got to sonship, that sitting back in God's program with Israel, He ever wanted to instruct, going all the way back to Adam. He was dealing with Adam as a father to a son. That's what He's ever wanted. Not as some all-powerful God to my puny little creation, but as a father to a son, as a father to a daughter, and to impart His whole heart to yours. That's what He wanted to do, and He showed that He wanted to do that with David and his son Solomon, who wrote an awful lot of these Proverbs, the passage that we're about to look at. And if God had 1,000 dispensations or 1,000 different programs, that one thing would remain true. He ever wants to be a father to you as His son and daughter, and to have that intimate relationship. And we have the privilege of being that by virtue of, we got it the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. We were adopted as sons and daughters at that very moment. But as many things with our sanctification and edification, we have to learn in a process about all He's made us to be as sons and daughters, and allow that effectual working of His Word to produce it within us. That format is actually given back here in the book of Proverbs. And when you're in the first 9 chapters, you're in the exhortations and fatherly expectations of what is to take place with a son as he's being instructed by his father, or a daughter as she's being instructed by her father. In chapter 6, you actually come to a portion that deals with the corresponding exhortations, and these exhortations are just as critical as the doctrine itself. That's one of the great things that I learned when I finally got to learning biblical theology instead of systematic theology. when Paul says to a pastor to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, the exhortation and the reading is just as critical as the doctrine itself. The exhortation primes your inner man for the doctrine to be applied. It's like a car. If you get a bad paint job on a car, it's usually because they didn't put any primer on it. And if you don't put primer on it, the paint's just going to flake off. Looks good for a day or two, but you go through a winter and it's all going to flake off. Exhortations actually prime your inner man to put it in a position where when the doctrine is given, it sticks. It stays exactly where God intends it to go. And we've dealt with the importance of these exhortations. This chapter deals with the exhortations and fatherly expectations of a son as he progresses through his education, and these especially deal with his instruction of equity. This is going to be where we're going to be in Romans chapter. We'll look back here especially when we get to Romans chapter 14 and the first seven verses of 15 when we get our instruction of equity, and we'll gain some appreciation for the kind of exhortations we should have. But what I'm after right now, we're not after any of the doctrine here. That's not what's written to us. But we're after understanding this is what the sons of the remnant of Israel who will exist out here in the Lord's day of wrath, they will be able to utilize this to its fullest potential. And this is especially dealing with their instruction of equity as it pertains to God's program with them. And by the time a son gets to this point in his education, he's expected to have acquired some godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain for the works of darkness that sit at the core of all this world of the ungodly. And for the members of the remnant of Israel, because of what's going on in the rest of their nation, in apostate Israel, and this will make sense out of the way Jesus dealt with folks during, if you can let your mind go back into the gospel accounts and remember what Jesus did, he called out this tiny little group. He not only had his 12 disciples, core disciples and apostles, but he also had others. And this was the beginning of the remnant of Israel. It's very small to begin with. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, there was even a couple of the Pharisees that responded positively. Nicodemus was one of them. That was the remnant that he was calling out that was going to exist in that rest of that apostate, corrupted nation of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the chief priests, who Jesus looked at in a chapter that apparently most of the world doesn't know exists. I don't think Bill O'Reilly knows it exists. That's the 23rd chapter of Matthew, my favorite chapter in the book of Matthew practically, where Jesus goes along and he looks at those Pharisees and eyeballs them and calls them exactly what they are. He calls them the snakes that they are. He calls them the whitewashed tombstones that they are. And those aren't just trying to be nasty. Those are all phrases that connect back with things that were said about them in the prophets. And Jesus comes along there and gives them those eight woes. Woe unto you. And those eight woes in Matthew 23, they match eight woes in Isaiah. Only instead of going through them the way Isaiah goes through them, Jesus goes through them in reverse order. He backs up through them. And the reason he does that is to leave them right where the core of their problem existed, which was their ungodly thinking. And from that stemmed all the other problems. Everything you read had it's like I read this book, and time after time, one of the most frequent things I tell my Heavenly Father as I'm reading His Word and seeing how incredibly perfect it's put together, I'll tell Him, I'll say, you know, whoever wrote this was a genius. And I'm sure one day I'll be able to hear Him say, thank you. Wrote it myself. But it is. It's just genius. Anyway, I'm just saying that for some of you who may not understand what I mean when I'm talking about the remnant. And that remnant died. And once the rapture takes place, there is going to be a way, and we've discussed it before, in which the remnant of Israel is going to be formed once again. And that formation of the remnant of Israel is going to be a very small remnant that's going to exist in a land and a world of great apostasy. Even if it happened today, with Benjamin Netanyahu being the president of Israel. Israel's basic tenet is we embrace the Torah, we embrace the Old Testament, but Jesus of Nazareth was just a good man if he lived at all. He wasn't our Christ. You've got to understand, Israel today is still awaiting their Christ. First time. They reject Matthew through Revelation. But that's not, so it's going to, everything is ripe to just start right back up. And here the remnant of Israel is going to once again be on the earth, and they're going to be preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He died, was buried, and arose again for them as well. He was their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King and their Blesser. And these members of the remnant, by the time they get to this point, they're going to, because of what's going on in apostate Israel, and because of the characters that are kind of at the core right there where the fire is supposed to be going, the movers and the shakers of that kind of thing, of apostate Israel, who are their prime enemies, and they're going to, these enemies of Israel, of the remnant that are part of the apostate Israel, are going to try to destroy them. Their education is designed to ensure that God's thinking and his attitude toward these apostate characters is fully developed within them, and the, and it's going to be able to benefit them. And the members of the remnant also hate, abhor the things that the apostate characters in Israel are doing. And they do it just like God did, just like Christ did when he was on this earth. And therefore they won't have any regard for them, won't have any respect for those things, just like God does. Well, come down and let's pick that up and look at it here in chapter 6. Look at it, begin it, if you've got a Bible that's got paragraph markers, there's a paragraph that begins in verse 12. You have one that begins in verse 6. You have another paragraph that begins there in verse 12. So let's pick it up at verse 12 and just read through this paragraph down to verse 16. He says, a naughty person, I know when you read that, you think, oh, what language? A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. How do you do that? I didn't know your feet could speak. Your feet can speak volumes. And you'll know it when we mention it. He teacheth with his fingers. I didn't know fingers could teach. Yeah. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. By the way, that's a work of darkness. That goes right along with envy and strife. Verse 15, therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Now, we're going to go on in a little bit. Notice verse 16. These six things doth the Lord love. No, that's not what it says. These six things doth the Lord hate. And by the way, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. God himself hates these things. Now, before we go into those, notice in verse 15 right there. Let's get the context of the setting. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. That is looking out at this time right out here. What I commonly call the fifth course, the fifth installment of the fifth course. Here's the fifth course of punishment. It comes in five installments. But it's looking out at that period right there at the Lord's day of wrath, that final culmination and fulfillment of God's program with Israel. That's the time in which the day of the Lord will, as we know from other writers of the of other books of the Bible, God's day of wrath is going to take place suddenly. It's going to have sudden calamity to it. And that sudden calamity is really pointing you in the direction of where the context of chapter 6 is taking you, and or taking the members of the remnant of Israel. They're going to have to exist out there. We won't. We will never experience 1 second of the wrath of God. But they're going to have to endure it. And God's going to have some special provisions for them so that they will and can endure it. But what you have in verses 12 and down through verse 14 is a description of a member of the apostate element of Israel. And when I talk about that apostate element existed during the life of Christ. This is the apostate element that got apostatized right there. When they came and converged and married up with and joined with the ungodly course of this world, and they were in full cooperation with it, when Christ finally shows up on this earth, actually, even when John the Baptist showed up, they came down to him. By the way, they endured John for a while. Remember what Jesus described John as? He described him as two things. He said that John was a burning and a shining light. There's a reason why John himself writes the way he does in the opening chapter of the book of John. When he talks, he sets everything against light and darkness. The world was in darkness. The light came and the darkness perceived it not. And he talks about John. When Jesus described John, he said he was a burning and a shining light. And they endured John for a while. As long as he was burning, he was all right. It was when he began to shine, that light. And he took that light and he shone it right on the Pharisees and the apostate element of Israel. And he showed them for the ungodly, horrible, hateful things that they really were. And I'm putting it mildly of what they were involved in. And when he began shining, that's when they turned and they hated him. Now let me see, let me think if I can remember. What is it that we're to put on armor-wise? Armor of light? And we're going to begin walking as in the day? Yeah. That's where the description of these things in verses 12, 13, and 14 are really coming to a head, reaching that climax, that crisis point that we talked about earlier. And you're getting a description of the vain religious leaders, especially here, of apostate Israel, and they're described this way in 12, 13, and 14 because the members of the remnant of Israel are going to have to be able to identify them. When you get out here, a member of the remnant of Israel is going to have to be able to identify who is really of us and who is not. And a reason they're going to have to is because those jokers that look like, walk like, and talk like them, they got a knife behind their back. And I'm using that figuratively. They want to make inroads into that remnant so that they can get the knife out and they can kill these guys. The whole idea is to destroy the remnant from off the face of this earth, to see that Israel is no longer really an entity on this earth at all. Why? Because it's through the remnant of Israel the kingdom of heaven is going to be established with Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. So they're described this way. Now it doesn't sound like such a big deal. A naughty person. My children were naughty. The description, though, is to warn the remnant so that they realize these are going to be members of the nation of Israel who are going to entice them. There's a time that we read about where when you get into the books of Hebrews, especially through Jude, and even the book of the Revelation, you read about the enticement of trying to get the members to come out of hiding. There's a particular moment that's going to take place where they're going to be told, they were told by Jesus in Matthew 24, they're going to have to run. There's a moment, and they'll know exactly when that moment is. There's something they will be able to see, and there'll be a trigger, and when that trigger is pulled, they know that if they happen to be out at their mailbox, that they don't have time to go back into their house and get a jacket. They go and go now. And they go into their safe places. There's some safe places. They're going to have angelic protection out there. Just like it's going to match up with what happened back there with the children of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. They're going to be fed. They're going to be protected. They're going to be all those things. There's going to be a time where they're going to have to flee. And woe be if you're pregnant. It's going to be tough on you then because it's hard to run when you've got a baby in you. And it's all those things that Jesus taught about, the remnant are going to have to be experiencing. And they're going to be get into those safe houses. Then the apostate Israel that's going to look so much like them, their counterfeits, are going to try to lure them out. Here's Christ. Did Jesus do miracles? Yes. This guy does miracles. He really, truly does. It's not fake. It's not magic. He really doesn't. This is your Christ. We've been waiting for him. This is the Christ. And that Jesus of Nazareth, he really wasn't. And they're going to try to entice them out. But they're trying to entice them out so they can kill them off. And they'll no longer be a burr in their saddle, so to speak. But they're going to try to seduce and entice them to ultimately destroy them. This is what I talk about when we go through the Israel's program, the extermination policy of the man of sin against the remnant. The issue of the teachings of Jesus apply here to the wheat and the tares. Out here, there's going to be wheat among the tares. There's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. That's teaching for Israel. That's not teaching for us. That's teaching for them. And the remnant is going to be able to take a book like 1 John and take tests and be able to apply those tests to those wolves in sheep's clothing and uncloak their sin and find out who is who. And that's critical for them because their life is on the line. Their physical life is on the line. So these apostate members of Israel are very dangerous members. And they will not have they're not going to come along with a great big badge and say, "Warning, warning, warning. Apostate member of Israel. Warning, apostate Israel." They're not going to do that. Instead, they're going to be very, very cunning and deceptive, and they're going to infiltrate the ranks of the members of the remnant of Israel. And that's, ladies and gentlemen, why the word naughty is used. Or as, we don't have time to turn there, but James picks up on this in the book of James, and he talks about the apostate members of Israel's superfluity of naughtiness. What a magnificent expression. Superfluity of naughtiness. When I said something about naughty just a little bit ago, a few of you chuckled, and I was glad to hear that. Do you know that oftentimes your laughter gives away far more than anything else about you? And I was the same way. I'm the same way. I look at that and say, what's naughty? That's got to be retranslated. There's got to be a better word. No, there isn't a better word. That's a perfect word. The problem is us. The problem isn't your King James Bible. The problem is we live in a day where many words in our language have taken a beating over the years. And naughty is one of them. Naughty is one of those English words that has been so milked down and watered down, it's been greatly weakened down to the point where it's nearly used today only in two ways that I can think of. Used usually in reference to children in a playful way. Don't be naughty. That's a word you'd talk to a child about. Naughty, naughty, naughty. Don't do that. It's either used that way or guess how the other way it's used. This will get your attention. It's usually used in a connotation of adult sexuality. Oh, naughty, naughty. I'm not going to even expand on that. But that's about the only two contexts we would ever use the word naughty. I know you've used it before, but you probably never used it this way, where he says, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. Let me show you something here. Now, I don't do this very much, but I'm going to do this today. Let's see if I can get to a whiteboard. The word naughty in the Hebrew looks like this. Let me see if I can remember my vowel points. And then we have this, this, and we have the ion, and then we have another lamed. Now Hebrew goes from right to left. We write, ours goes left to right. And I'm going to write the letters up here, but you've got to understand I'm going to write them this way. But this letter here is a beth, which is our letter B. And then you have a vowel point, this two little vowel point here, that's an E. And then you have the Hebrew letter lamed, which is an L. And then that little vowel point there is the I. And then you have an ayin with a vowel point underneath it there, and that is an A or a Y. And then you have the ayin with a vowel point. The ayin is silent. The vowel point makes it an A. And you almost want to put a little space here. And then you have a double A because of the ayin and a vowel point. And then the last letter is an L. You know what that is? Belial. We would write it B-E-L-I-A-L. And that comes from B-A-A-L, from Baal. Goes right back to the Tower of Babel. That's the Hebrew word that the King James translators translated naughty. And the reason I bring that out is because naughty in the English language at one time was a very strong and very powerful word that depicted, listen to this carefully, the works of the devil in a man. Now there's a tinge of that still to this day. When we look at a little kid who is just, well, he's just naughty. He's a little devil. There's a little residue of this still with us today. It's almost gone, but it's still with us. But in 1611, when the translators were doing their work, our English language, modern English, was at its zenith, at its ripeness for translation. And the word naughty is a word that was very powerful. Like I say, depicting the works of the devil in a man, which is why when they saw Belial, Baal, the Satan's own god, that they said, well, we've got an English word that really can translate that beautifully, the word naughty, a naughty person. Today we'd look at it and say, well, that's not that big of a deal. It was, and it should be to us. If we can recover the strength of our language a little bit, we'll realize this is a very forceful word with a strong degree. It not only is the works of a devil in a man, but listen to this carefully. Here's the little kicker to it. It has a strong sense and of a strong degree of cunning, crafty, subtle, listen to this carefully, even covert action. A naughty person wasn't looked upon as just a child. A naughty man, a naughty person, was somebody who almost acted as the devil did, as that serpent with Eve. Cunning, beguiling, but very strong on covert actions. And that's the context. That's why that's the most excellent choice of words in this context, because the context has to do with the remnant of Israel who is going to have an infiltration of members of apostate Israel in their midst. And these are naughty men. These are naughty persons. These are persons who have their father, the devil, as Jesus told them in John chapter 8, and who is using cunning, crafty, subtle, covert tactics, goes right along with what Jesus taught about sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing. It's amazing. We've got a word that takes all that and all those nuances and can gather it all up into a single word. And it's our English word, naughty. How accurate. Folks, that is called vocabulary control. That is absolute accuracy. Every time you read your Bible and you come across a word like that, and you scratch your head and wonder, well, why in the world was that word used? There's a good reason. The problem isn't the book you hold in your hand. The problem is you. The problem is me. I don't know the language I speak and write as well as I should. And when I learn it, I realize how accurate and excellent that term is. But this is exactly how the man of sin and his cohorts are going to function and operate out there against the remnant of Israel. When that midway point in the tribulation period takes place, and this man stands up who has every single aspect of being the Christ, showing the miracles, producing peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's a fake peace, but he's going to actually be able to do it. In fact, Jesus actually gives him, at one point, his own powers. That guy's going to be able to raise a dead man. For real. And the way that Jesus destroys the adversary, the man of sin on this earth, he gives him everything he wants. And he goes insane. And he destroys himself. But that's just me talking right now. We've never covered any of that. That's a study for another day. Notice in verse 12, there's going to be false prophets, a naughty person, a wicked man walketh with a froward mouth. We've talked about the word froward and how excellent that word is. It's based upon ungodly thinking. What's coming out of his mouth is based upon his ungodly thinking, that frowardness. That is what comes, it's distorted, it's deceitful, it's half-truth type stuff. Plus notice in verse 13, these things I said before, he communicates secretly through eye gestures. When he says there in verse 13, he winketh with his eyes. You don't think that you can communicate with eye gestures? You've never sat in an old-fashioned, run-of-the-mill, denominational board meeting in a church. You'll see just how communication can take place with all that's being said here. I sat, when I was in Indiana, in the church I pastored in Indiana, we would sit in meetings, and I'm not just talking about board meetings, I'm talking about our like annual meeting, and my head deacon at that time, this little bald guy, he was so ruled by his wife that he would look at her before he'd vote on anything. And she'd do one of these. She'd go. So I knew Harold was voting no, because Betty didn't like it. And then she'd do one of these. She'd go. Harold's voting yes. Betty liked it. You can communicate. There's the subtleties through the eyes. That's exactly that. This is describing, man, Cecil could write a book on this. This one verse. This is covert communication. It's what's going on here. This is black ops. And it is. They have secret gestures with their eyes. They have secret handshakes. They have secret ways of being able to tell which one of them is which. This is going to be a horrible thing for these remnant members out here. And they're communicating through foot gestures, which you can do. There was some congressman here not recently, but several years back, got all in trouble because he communicated with a foot gesture to somebody in the stall next to him in a restroom. I've seen that done in meetings too. I've seen that done where they'll put the foot up, touch. Or you'll be in a meeting, and all of a sudden we'll be getting ready to vote on something in a meeting. All of a sudden one of the deacons would yell, "Ow!" He just got kicked by his wife. "What are you kicking me for?" It got so bad in that church that one night they wanted to fire me. And the guy who was supposed to be the chairman to moderate the meeting was sick. So it fell to me. I had to moderate the meeting. And when I was moderating the meeting, one of the ladies in the church got up and said, "I would like to make a motion that we remove the pastor because of his highly questionable spiritual life." All I could do is take the motion. I said, "Well, it has been moved that we remove the pastor, me, because of my highly questionable life." My hand to God, and Cindy can back me up. This happened, didn't it? I said, "Is there a second?" There wasn't a second, and it died. The lady got up and walked out and never came back. I've taken a motion on my own firing. What fun times. Well, anyway, we just went on with things. But there was a lot of hand gestures going on that night. Finger gestures. You can communicate through the fingers secretly, secret handshakes. I won't get into some of the ways my father taught me to use some secret gestures in cards, but this isn't going to be, this is high stakes here. This is going to be life and death. But that apostate, vain religious leader in Israel has his infiltration tactics, and they're further described there in verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. The point in all this is to just come along and give you some context into what the members of the remnant of Israel are going to be dealing with in the world of the ungodly they find themselves in the wicked and their iniquity and those works of darkness that are the lifeblood and the fuel of it all. And God the Father wants to make sure that His sons, even out there in the members of the remnant of Israel, have His attitude so that when the day of the Lord hits and comes, that and He destroys the apostate, vain religious element, they're going to have the same attitude for why He's going about doing that. And why He's going about doing that is because of what verses 16 and following go on to say. And look at it. He says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deceiveth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." But notice, with that, these are especially the characteristics of the apostate members of Israel as a whole, and especially the movers and shakers within apostate Israel, and they learn these things from the world at large, from that world of the ungodly, and they're going to function there as those wheat, as the tares among the wheat. They're going to function as wolves in the sheep's clothing. They're the infiltrators. They're the ones that were talked about there in verses 12 through 14. But notice there in verse 16, two very powerful words God uses there of Himself. "I hate these things. They are an abomination unto Him." Now the main thing I'm after here is that the members of the remnant of Israel, because this sits where it does in Proverbs 6, it's part of their sonship education. Part of that is dedicated to instructing them. They get taught not only the reality that the Lord hates these things that comprises the wickedness and their iniquity and the core of what goes on in apostate Israel, but this isn't being said just for that reason, just to give them an awareness of what God thinks. This is being said to them for the purpose of, by its effectual working within them, to have produced in them, in their heart, that exact same hatred for the exact same things. The abhorrence the Lord has for these six, seven, plus one things, these seven things. In other words, the members of the remnant are, and this is something I'm harping on because it goes so against the grain of any Bible teaching being done today. Because everything is teaching that God loves everything, and God accepts everything, and God has no norms and standards, and He will accept, He will tolerate anything. He will not tolerate anything. Anything that is going to, that would be objectionable to His integrity, His holiness, His righteousness, is going to be a problem. In other words, Israel is expected to acquire godly hatred and abhorrence for a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's going to, by the way, that attitude is going to be part of their salvation out there. They're going to be saved from being conned from by those naughty men, from being victimized by their covert activity in infiltrating their ranks. That's going to be a salvation of being victimized by those characters, and God's providing the members of the remnant with the ability to, and expects them to, acquire His hatred, abhorrence for ungodliness, and that they're going to be particularly confronted with. The wickedness, iniquity, works of that particular darkness that they're going to have to deal with. And the issue, therefore, is that this is the kind of thing that is true not only with them, but that's something that's true with us in this dispensation of grace. That's what Romans 13, 12 through 14 is educating you and me in. Our understanding of dispensational timing with respect to where we're living in this dispensation of grace, in the overall outworking of God's program, how everything came to a point at which the crisis had been reached, all of those things. Knowing the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and what that conveys information-wise regarding God's attitude concerning the course of this world that we live in, and in the continuation of its ungodliness, its evolution throughout this dispensation of grace, if designed as we examine it, as we understand it and appreciate it, like we're doing right now, to have generated within us, by its effectual working, godly disdain, abhorrence, hatred, disgust, and contempt to the particular works of darkness we see going on in this world, and that we can run into in this world, that are things that brought this world to the point of being the world of the ungodly in the first place, and that keep it in that state, and it keeps on evolving in its ungodliness all the way throughout this dispensation of grace. And we're supposed to have God's attitude toward it just like He has. And this long-suffering right now that we see God going through, where He is suffering, you try holding that kind of wrath back, that's got to hurt. It hasn't changed His mind one bit. All the long-suffering hasn't changed His attitude one bit. It just means He's continuing moment by moment to hold back His wrath. Moment by moment by moment by moment. But the wrath is still there. The disgust, the abhorrence, the obnoxiousness of it all. Last Wednesday we talked about how it was a smoke in His nose. The disdain and contempt is all still there. In fact, we have an opportunity, and this is where we really ought to end here, because we're getting ready. Next time we're going to go to the 119th Psalm and look at some things there. There's just a couple other passages and we're going to be done with this. But let's end with this. We have an opportunity, and it's a great privilege of God's grace, as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ today, who are now on this earth, living in this world of darkness during the dispensation of grace, while the world of the ungodly is still in effect, while it continues to evolve and worsen and worsen and worsen, we have the high honor and the privilege of actually manifesting God's continued disgust, contempt, abhorrence, even hatred for those things. That's a privilege. And really, that's part of what we do when we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We have the privilege, because God is not represented on this earth by His physical Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Father right now, waiting to make His enemies His footstool. But He does have a testimony on this earth, and sadly, much of the church itself has been so corrupted by sloppy Bible handling that they would have you believe that God has really just kind of softened the whole thing and changed His mind. And well, you know, time after, you know, time doesn't wear God down. Let's put it that way. You know, it's like children with parents, right? If you can prolong the discipline, maybe you can wear mom down or wear dad down. That in time, they're just going to get tired of dealing with it and forget about it. That's not our Heavenly Father. That crisis point and these fires of this works of darkness, these aren't just randomly chosen sinful things. These are some specific things that the adversary, that Satan himself, is going to utilize in a particular way that we will learn for a particular event that he legally has the right to do in God's program with Israel when he resumes it. So he has to keep them alive during this dispensation. It's one of the things he had to figure out how to do. And he did. And he did it marvelously. And the sad part about it is, because of sloppy Bible handling, many Christians today are having painted for them this idea that God is no longer intolerant. And any sin goes. And he's just kind of this, and Jesus was like that. That Jesus just was all about love and beauty and flowers and songs and whistling and skipping and all these kinds of things. Don't you bet your life on it. The big difference is that God is being long-suffering and patient. And as Paul says, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But this time is going to end. It could end today. And you need to ask yourself, are you ready for it to end? Are you walking as in the day? Well, hopefully you can say yes. But if not, you can certainly do something about it. And I hope you do. Well, we'll stop right there for today. And next time on Wednesday night, we will start looking at just a couple of other passages. I'm sure next Sunday, I think Dennis Bray's coming up for a visit. Be good to see him. And I'm hoping, I don't usually time things out, but I'm hoping that we'll get to the kicker in all of this, because there's a big, big aha moment that's coming up for why we're doing all this and how it all clicks together, and that should be hopefully next Sunday if all goes well. All right, we'll stop right there for today. Any questions or comments at all? Everything makes sense as I went through it. I feel like my throat has just been yanked out of me. I'm not going to be able to talk much this afternoon, but I did get warmed up. All right. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this place today. We thank you so much for every member of this body here this morning, that every one of them is critical and important to this assembly. And we thank you for their presence and their activity and participation here and in their growth as believers and their godly edification. We thank you for your word and the accuracy of your word and its effectual power to actually change us in our inner man and produce your thinking within us. We thank you for its effectual power to do so. We pray for your wisdom as we have handled your word and continue to think about it until we meet again. And once again, we just pray that if any are here today who may not have it fully settled in their mind that they are eternally saved, that they will certainly, if they died today, be absent from the body and present with the Lord. If you would like to settle that today, you have the opportunity. I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, that every sin you ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him, was judged, and He took your wrath upon Him, that your debt is paid by Him. But you don't get the benefit of it yet, just yet. You get the benefit of it when you believe it. He died for you, was buried, and arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And it can all be yours by believing that Christ did that for you personally. By faith, and faith alone, you can have eternal life. And the reason faith is important is because it's the only thing that merits you nothing, but all the merit goes to the object, to Jesus Christ Himself. And God will give you eternal life right now by believing in His Son and His cross work, His death, His burial, and resurrection for you. And you can tell God the Father in your own words that you are believing in Christ as your Savior, and you can go out of here today with eternal life. We thank you, Father, again for all of the things that your grace has provided. And we thank you for being able to live in that grace today. We pray that we continue to understand and appreciate it just as you yourself do. And again, we give you all the thanks for all these things and pray all these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.